to you this morning, seeking, first of all, to please you, to glorify you, and to intercede for the Church of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we see in our nation and around the world many evils, many upheavals, floods, tornadoes, cancer, whatever it may be. We are a nation that needs Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you will rule this church, the churches in our area. I pray for the churches in St. Clair County in our area, that you, Father, would open the hearts, the minds, the eyes, the ears of the pastors who fill the pulpits each week, that they will speak the truth of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for protection for our troops over in Afghanistan and Iraq and various other places in the world. We pray for our government, for our president, our Congress, our courts, that, Father, you would rule, that you would open their hearts and their minds, that you, Father, would be glorified. And if we know you will be, it may seem like you are not, but you are in control. And someday all this will come to a culmination when Christ returns. But for now, Father, I lift up our government officials to you for continued provisions for our church's finances. And you have blessed us, Father. We ask that you continue. For the families in our church, that we will remain faithful, that we will burn in our hearts to read the living word as we posted on the marquee this week, to read through the Bible from cover to cover, to know your will and to do your will. Wednesday night for the God's Truth Revealed ministry, we pray, Father, that you might bring someone in or some peoples to worship and learn. And Father, for Darren and Lisa Jones, we pray for Darren as he's off to Connecticut this week, and we pray that you'll give him a safe return. We pray, Father, for the Francophone ministries to West Africa. We pray that it will continue in great measure for the radio ministry that ATN Kimdi performs for our friend Jean-Pierre as he church plants in Mali. Be with these men, be with their families, be with their ministries, Father, and we pray for their safety. And then, Father, for those with health issues, as was mentioned, Kevin Hoffman, Mark Graham, Chris Coffey, Colette, Leona, Virgil Reeves, Jamie, Ryan, all suffering with cancer. Oh, Lord, touch their hearts. If it is your will, heal them. Give the doctors wisdom when they care for them. And here we have a mother with skin cancer, Father, we lift up to you. For Barb Morris, as she flies back to Florida this day, give her safety, and we pray that hopefully the flight will not be canceled. And many, many more, Father, that need healing. You are the great healer. We lift them up to you. And Father, now, as pastor comes to deliver what you have laid on his heart, we pray, Lord God, your Holy Spirit would envelope him, give him power in the preached word. These things we pray in Jesus' holy and his precious name. Amen.
Thanks, Jerry. We appreciate that. Some of you may know Jerry kind of tweaked his back about a week ago, and so it's kind of hard for him to stand up here and do that. And so pray for him. They're going to do some additional diagnostic work to figure out exactly what happened. So Just pray that it would get better. It's hard to stand up in front of people and do much when you have a bad back, and so we just pray that Jerry would get better. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you for giving us your Word and giving us the instructions and examples and the theology and all the things that are in it. You've given us also people and their lives that we can get some idea of what they were like and how they lived and how you worked in their hearts. And we think today about the disciples that we have been looking at for the last few weeks. Help us today as we look at your Word to really gain an understanding that these individuals that you called to be the original 12 were people just like we are. They had feet of clay just like we do, but you used them in a mighty way, and that we can be comforted by the fact that you could also use us in different ways if you so chose and if we would just submit to you. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. As we look at the disciples of Jesus, it appears that they were a rather rough group, rather a motley crew. First of all, you got Peter, okay? Peter's that natural-born leader, the outspoken one. Yet, even with all of his strengths, he could still suffer from lapses of faith from time to time. He seemed to struggle with fear, and this fear seemed to come from concern about other people. He was afraid of what other people would say about him, or what other people would say to him, or what they might do to him. His brother, Andrew, on the other hand, was quite a bit different than Peter. He was a quiet man. He was not particularly well known. He was apparently the first one of the disciples to be called, and then he turned around and was used by God to bring Peter and others to Christ. Peter and Andrew were fishermen, along with two other brothers, James and John. These men were fiery, feisty individuals, this James and John, who wanted to call down fire upon a Samaritan village because they refused to receive their master, Jesus Christ. They were passionate men, known as the Sons of Thunder, possessing much zeal. John was the more famous of these two brothers, and he was known as a disciple whom Jesus loved, one who apparently seemed to have a closer relationship with Jesus than did the other disciples. John played a significant role in the formation of the biblical canon. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the book of Revelation. He was known as the Apostle of Love. He was the only apostle not martyred for his faith in Christ. And then there was Philip, affectionately referred to by one biblical writer as the bean counter. He may have been a person gifted in administration and could have been responsible for making travel arrangements for Jesus and the other disciples. He may have at times been so caught up with the logistics and the practical realities of all that he did that he sometimes forgot who he was traveling with, and that Jesus could easily take care of providing food for a vast number of people, and Philip didn't need to sit around and worry about how many denarii it would take to buy lunch for everyone, or how a little boy's lunch could possibly be stretched to take care of 20,000 people. His friend Andrew at least had the sense to bring the boy to Jesus so he could take care of things. Philip had to be reminded in the upper room that if he was with the Father, if he was with Jesus, that he had seen the Father. And then, of course, we have Bartholomew, otherwise known as Nathanael, the one in whom Jesus said there was no guile. He was not a hypocritical individual at all. He did have, unfortunately, some prejudices and biases, particularly focused on the town of Nazareth. And he wondered if anything good could possibly come from such a wretched place. His desire to see the Messiah overcame his biases and his prejudices. And Jesus immediately recognized in this man a sincerity and honesty not found in most men. He was an Israelite indeed, in whom there was no guile. He was not hypocritical like most of his Jewish contemporaries were. He was also quick to recognize Christ as the Son of God and the King of Israel. So now we come to two more members of Jesus' 12 disciples. We have Matthew, the tax collector, and we have Thomas, who is called the twin, and he's also been labeled Doubting Thomas. We recognize that each one of these disciples were sinners, okay? Amen. We're all the same, right? They had struggles. They had weaknesses. And they had strengths. And none of them deserved to be called to serve Christ in any capacity, much less being a disciple. None of them deserved to be saved. None of them had much to offer left to themselves. Yet God loved, and he used them all to establish his church and further his kingdom. So this morning we will take time to look at two men, two disciples, one a tax collector, the other a pessimist. I was looking for some kind of catchy title. That's the best I could come up with. So first of all, we look at the tax collector. We look at Matthew. We find ourselves looking at the calling of Matthew, whose very name means gift of the Lord. Our son is named Matthew, so we named him for that reason. Matthew chapter 9, and I read this to you as far as the scripture reading, records the calling of Matthew, who was sitting at his tax office. And Jesus came along and told him, "Follow me." Again, it's important to point this out. This was not a request. Well, if you'd like to come along with me, you can. This was a command. In the Greek, the word is used in the imperative mood, which is the mood of command. Follow me. Accompany me. Come with me. Now. And what did Matthew do? He got up and he followed him. He was ordering Matthew to follow him. If we stop and think about it, Matthew was a curious choice to become a disciple. A curious choice to become apostle, at least humanly speaking. He was a tax collector. Not exactly a wonderful occupation in any society or any culture. The IRS is not exactly loved in our own country. We've all heard stories about the IRS. As we get closer to April 15th, such negative feelings will probably become more prominent as we consider the IRS. Tax collectors were especially despised in Matthew's day and in Jesus' day. Matthew's Jewish culture had no use for tax collectors. These tax collectors were Jews that had purchased some kind of tax franchise from the Roman government and used these franchises to get money from their own people and pad their own pocket with the prophets. Rome said, "I need a certain amount of money from this location or from this occupation or from this road." And these tax collectors were sent to get that. Whatever they charged above and beyond what they were supposed to charge, according to Rome, they got to keep for their profit. And so the more they charged, the more they got. They were not above using strong-arm tactics like thugs or soldiers to help them collect the money. And as a result of that, the people of Israel considered them traitors and considered them people that were outcasts of society. If you were a Jewish person and you were a tax collector, and if you were working for the Roman government, you were hated by your own countrymen. Now, there was a couple different kinds of tax collectors. You've got a group called the Gabbai. I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly. These were the general tax collectors. They collected things like property taxes and income tax and what they called the poll tax. You know, have you ever driven on like the New Jersey Turnpike and then you have to pull into the toll booth and you take the card, and if you want to get off the freeway, you got to pay money? This is not quite the same thing, but basically, as I understand it, the poll tax was used to pay for the road. So we have that kind of thing even in our own country. There was another kind of tax collector that focused their efforts on imports and exports, goods for domestic trade, and anything else that used roads for transportation. They set tolls on roads and bridges, tax beasts a burden, and axles on transport, and charge a tariff on parcels, letters, or anything else they could find a tax. Sounds like our government, doesn't it? Sometimes the amount that they taxed was arbitrary, whatever they decided they wanted to do. These people were called the Mokes, M-O-K-H-E-S. There were people called Great Mokes. And these were people that hired other people to collect the taxes, and they kind of supervised them. Little Mokes, guys that were kind of low at the far as the totem pole was concerned, were people like Matthew, who actually ran tax offices and had interactions with the people. They met with people on a personal level. People like Matthew had face-to-face contact with the people. People knew who Matthew was. He wasn't hiding off in a corner somewhere having other people go out and collect the money. He was doing it himself. People knew where he lived. They knew where he was. He was considered a real lowlife by the people of the community. Any Jew who would lower himself to betray his own people by collecting taxes for the Romans was cut off from his own people. He was banned from the synagogue. He couldn't even go to church. He could not conduct religious activities in the temple. And he was worse than a Gentile. Yet Jesus called him to be one of his children and to be one of his disciples. So we look at that and say, that's absolutely amazing. We note in Matthew 9 that Matthew dropped everything and followed Jesus. And I'll read it to you, verse 9 to start out with. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him, just like that. Okay, you get up and you walk away, you grab your coat, you go follow Jesus. And it's just amazing how that worked. Once he walked away from his business, he was done. He walked away from the money. He walked away from the business. There were probably lots of people who would love to get a hold of a lucrative tax franchise and make money off their own people. Probably Matthew couldn't have gone back even if he wanted to. He left the money, he left the wealth, he left the luxury, he left all the things that he had, and he went and he followed Jesus. Now, why would Matthew do this? What was going on there? To be certain, God must have been doing some kind of pre-salvation work in Matthew's heart. God was calling Matthew to himself. It is possible that Matthew's profession may have filled him with some kind of guilt or remorse and self-loathing as to what he was actually doing to his own countrymen. It is also a fact that Matthew knew the Old Testament pretty well. He ended up writing the Gospel of Matthew, as we all know. And in the Gospel of Matthew, the Old Testament is quoted 99 times. So obviously Matthew had some knowledge of whatever scriptures were available to him at that time. He quotes the law, he quotes the prophets, he quotes the Psalms, and perhaps his being banned from the synagogue motivated him to read the Old Testament on his own. This, along with what was going on in his own heart, worked together to make him ready when Jesus showed up and said, "Follow me." After his conversion, Matthew threw a party. Okay, now we're going to look at verses 10 through 13. So Matthew was throwing a party, and we see other references to this party in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5. It's clearly a party that he was throwing for his fellow lowlifes, if I could put it that way. Happened as Jesus was reclining at table in the house, this was Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So this is what's happened is Matthew has been saved, okay? Matthew is now a born-again Christian. He's trusting in Christ for his Savior. He recognizes that Christ is the promised Messiah. He's the King of Israel, and he has been told to follow this man, and he is doing it. It's always left, he's left his business. Somebody else probably got in there and took it over. And now he's going home, and he's saying, you know, I want to do something for my friends. all my fellow lowlifes that I hang out with, I'm going to have a dinner, and we're going to have a party, and we're going to invite Jesus and let everybody meet Jesus, and maybe someone will have the opportunity to be saved just like I was. So he calls together many tax collectors and sinners, and some of these may have been harlots or prostitutes, and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Well, the Pharisees heard about it. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Say, wait a minute. You got this guy here, he's claiming to be the king of Israel, he's claiming to be the Messiah, he's claiming to be somebody really special, and he's eating at the table with a tax collector and with harlots, people that are prostitutes, the lowest people in our culture. What kind of a spiritual leader would do that? But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." What is he saying to the Pharisees? You guys think you're all right. You guys think you've got it all covered. You guys think you're good to go, spiritually speaking, don't you? But I'm telling you, you're not going to come to me unless you realize that you're sick. And that your ultimate sickness is a sin sickness. The Pharisees didn't believe that they needed to be saved. The Pharisees believed that they were doing okay spiritually. They had their own little system all set up. You do A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, and a whole bunch of other things, and you'll be fine. Not recognizing that their own hearts were corrupt and filled with sin, and in God's eyes, they were just as guilty as any tax collector and as any harlot, and they needed to be saved too. Why is your teacher eating with a tax collector and sinners? Well, they need to be saved. That's why. And then Jesus said to the people that thought they were okay, i.e. the Pharisees, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." You think you're healthy, so you're not going to come to me. People that are healthy don't go to the doctor, okay? Most people would really rather not go to doctors. I don't go to doctors even when I have to. I don't go to the doctor unless there's a problem. Then I go. But otherwise, I have no reason to stop by Dr. Cavateo's office and talk to Dr. Cavateo. I don't go there. I'll go when there's something wrong with me. And that's the way it works. And so, in other words, people aren't going to come to the Savior, the great physician, without having some awareness that they are sick morally and spiritually, and that they need to be saved. People like the tax collectors, people like prostitutes, people who are filled with remorse and guilt and pain from their own life, are motivated more likely than not to go to the Savior. They're willing to talk to Jesus. They'll sit at table with Jesus and listen to him and ask him questions because they know that they need to be saved. But go and learn what this means. This is Jesus talking. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." In other words, he says, you guys, you Pharisees, you're real good at the external requirements of the law. I mean, you know more about sacrifices and tithing and doing all this stuff, but you don't know a thing about compassion. You don't know a thing about having a changed heart and a love for people and the love for the Savior, who, by the way, is me. He says, "For I did not come to call the righteous." You guys think you're righteous? The word righteous could probably have some quotation marks over it. Because the Pharisees really aren't righteous, amen? They just think they're righteous. I didn't call people who think they're righteous, but I called people who are sinners and recognize that they are sinners. So God was doing some work in Matthew's heart, and he threw a party. And he threw a party for all the lowlifes, all the tax collectors, all the sinners. Of course, as we said, the Pharisees objected because, after all, they were the religious leaders. And who did this guy come in and think he was, coming in and telling them that they were sinners and they needed to be saved? Jesus quoted Hosea chapter 6 and emphasized to these religious leaders that he had come to call not the righteous, but sinners to salvation. Now, Matthew knew that he was not righteous. He got that. He was involved in a corrupt, abusive, and evil occupation. He was the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, as far as his own people were concerned. Yet Jesus saved him and called him into service, just like he did each and every one of us who knows Christ. If you're here as a Christian today, it's because God called you and brought you to himself and changed your heart and helped you recognize that you were a sinner and that you were lost, and he loved you, and all you had to do was come to him and it would be okay. It was not those who were healthy who needed a physician, but only those who were sick, sin sick. Christ is the great physician. Christ told the Pharisees that they needed to focus on compassion and inward morality rather than the fulfillment of the outward ceremonial aspects of the law. Going to religious services is fine, but if there's no inward reality, what is the point? Why go to church if you don't really believe it anyway, right? If you don't really care about God or Christ or the things of God or Christ, why would you even show up to a religious service? But there's all kinds of people that do that. Jesus showed compassion to Matthew by calling him to himself. Matthew showed compassion by inviting his ne'er-do-well friends to a dinner so they could hear and meet his Savior. Now, there are a couple of other tax collectors of note in the New Testament. One is found in Luke chapter 19. So if you turn there for just a moment, Luke chapter 19. You ever heard the song, Zacchaeus, a wee little man that climbed up the sycamore tree? Well, if you've ever been to Vacation Bible School, you probably have. I won't lead you in that song, for which you will be grateful. I'm glad Jerry was able to stand up today and do singing, not me. Okay, Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 11. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He's probably a great mokey. He probably had people that he was supervising. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Here they go again, the old Pharisees. But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." In other words, Zacchaeus was saved too. He had a changed heart, and he was going above and beyond what was required of restitution because he was so touched by the fact that Christ was willing to save him that he was given practically all of his money back. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So that was one other tax collector. Now the other one is found in Luke chapter 18. And this is really one of my favorite parables. It's a really good one if you're trying to make a distinction between a works righteousness program and true biblical faith or true trusting in Christ. Starting in Luke chapter 18 verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Can you see this guy? He thinks he's the cat's pajamas as far as religion is concerned. He has got it together. He's got it all figured out. And he's standing in the temple and he's saying, "I'm just so glad I'm not like all these other people." He says, "Look what I do. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But now we have the tax collector in verse 13. Standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what do you have here? You have another tax collector recognizing his depravity before God, recognizing his need of salvation, coming to God, coming to Christ in simple faith, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's how we all come, right? It doesn't matter who we are. You can be a tax collector. You can be a harlot. You can be, a high up leader in some church, in some ecclesiastical situation. We all come to Christ, come to God the same way, and that is through Christ and Christ alone. And we need to ask God, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, talks about how the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear Jesus, to hear what he has to say. Matthew chapter 21, verses 31 to 32. Assuredly, I say that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw him, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. He said, look, the tax collectors listened, the harlots listened, but you people didn't. You're supposed to be leading the nation religiously, and you wouldn't even believe in the Messiah. John MacArthur, in his commentary said, he believed in the true God, talking there about Matthew. And because he knew the record of God's revelation, he understood the promises of the Messiah. He must have also known about Jesus, because sitting on the crossroads in the tax booth, he would have heard information all the time about this miracle worker who was banishing disease from Palestine, casting demons out of people, and doing miracles. So when Jesus showed up and called him to follow him, he had enough faith to drop everything and to follow. His faith is clearly indicated not only in the immediacy of his response, but also in the fact that after following Jesus, he held this evangelistic banquet in his home. This is virtually all we know of Matthew. He knew the Old Testament. He believed in God. He looked for the Messiah. He dropped everything immediately when he met Jesus, and in the joy of his newfound relationship, he embraced the outcasts of his world and introduced them to Jesus. He became a man of quiet humility who loved the outcasts and gave no place to religious hypocrisy. A man of great faith and great surrender, or complete surrender, to the Lordship of Christ. He stands as a vivid reminder that the Lord often chooses the most despicable people of this world, redeems them, gives them new hearts, and uses them in remarkable ways. And if he can do it to them, he can do it to us. Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He wrote to a primarily Jewish audience. Tradition says he ministered to Jews in Israel and outside of Israel before he was eventually burnt at the stake. Tradition believes that he was burnt at the stake as part of his martyrdom. That sounds like an awfully hard way to go. This is the story of a man who left everything and followed Christ. Matthew, the gift of the Lord. Our God is a God of tax collectors. So pray for the IRS. Just kidding you. Okay. Second, he is also a God of pessimists. Our God is a God of tax collectors. He's also a God of pessimists. Matthew was a tax collector with all that went with it. Thomas was considered a pessimist. He reminds one of Eeyore. Ever watch Winnie the Pooh? Winnie the Pooh. I like Winnie the Pooh. My grandkids like Winnie the Pooh too, so we sometimes watch Winnie the Pooh, along with Thomas the Train and a few other things. But they've got someone on Winnie the Pooh known as Eeyore. Remember Eeyore, he's that donkey that's really sad. Well, I don't know, Christopher Robin, we seem to have run out of honey, or something like that. There's Eeyore. And anyone ever heard of Puddleglum of the Narnian Chronicles, the Marshwiggle? Ever read the Narnian Chronicles by C.S. Lewis? Well, Puddleglum was kind of a pessimist too. He was just always kind of negative. But when the chips were down, he rose to the occasion, was a really good guy. But he tended to be very... one of my deacons used to say, very reality-focused. He was always kind of looking at the dark side of things. Thomas is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he's named there with the other 11. He's also talked about a little bit more in the book of John. So I'm going to have you turn with me to the book of John. I'll try to move through this fairly quickly here. John chapter 11. Verses 1 to 16. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was a Mary who had anointed the Lord with her ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. Now Lazarus loved Martha and his sister and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to them. And there, verse 16, therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, or the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. So you see the story, right? Lazarus is taken ill. Word comes to Jesus, and they're saying, hey, you got to get over here quick and heal him because this is your friend. He's going to die, et cetera, et cetera. So Jesus waits two more days, which probably really frustrated Lazarus's family. Then because he has a greater thing in mind, right? So he goes, he's talking to these disciples, and he's saying, well, we're going to go back over to Judea. And they're saying, well, they just tried to stone you to death over there. You really want to go there? Because they're probably going to try and kill you. And everybody got a little bit nervous about that. And Jesus reminds them that they'll be fine. They're going to be with him. And then Thomas, the pessimist, said, well, let's all go. We're going to die, but let's all die together, you know. And he had a rather pessimistic view of the whole journey, kind of like Eeyore, you know. We're all going to die, but we'll die together. It'll be okay. And so that's the first example that we see of Thomas. He tended to be rather pessimistic. He certainly wasn't looking on the bright side of things. An optimistic person would have said, oh, we'll be all right. We're with Jesus. Someone like Thomas was always waiting for the other shoe to drop. He assumed the worst. He figured they're all going to get stoned with rocks. But despite his pessimism, he was determined to go through with it. He would go and he would die with Jesus. You know, you got to give him some credit. He figured, well, we're going to die, but I'm willing to go. Let's all go and we'll all die with Jesus, you know. So now we go to John 14, verses 1 to 7. And Jesus here is saying, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So Jesus was talking to the disciples about the fact that he was leaving. He was promising to go and prepare a place for them. He then promised to come and get them and receive them unto himself. Thomas stated that they did not know where he was going, and how are they going to know the way so they could be with him? And Jesus answered by telling Thomas that he was the way, he was the truth, and he was the life, and nobody could come to the Father but through him. And he said, if Thomas had known Christ, which he did, he would also know the Father. So this was something where Thomas was being a little bit, perhaps pessimistic, not understanding. Jesus is very kindly explaining it to him. Then we've got John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we're going to look at verses 19 to 29. And was evening on that day, the first day of the week, starting in verse 19, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here with your hands, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed." You know, disciples had been hiding from the Jews after Jesus' death. Jesus came and appeared to them. He showed them his hands. He showed them his side. They rejoiced. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit of God. At that time, Thomas wasn't there. We don't really know where Thomas was. Maybe Tom was pessimistic or depressed, and he was off by himself, utterly devastated by the fact that Jesus was gone. Apparently, other disciples came and told him that they'd seen the Lord, and he says, "Well, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into his side, I will not believe." So what happens? 8 days later, Jesus reappears. This time, Thomas is there. Jesus calls Thomas, "Come over here, check out the nail prints, check out the hole in my side." Encouraged him to believe. Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you've seen, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." And there they're talking about us, because we haven't seen, yet we believe. Thomas has been called Doubting Thomas. Okay, that's kind of his nickname. It should be remembered, however, that the other disciples didn't initially believe that Jesus had risen from the dead either. You see that in Mark 16. Even though Thomas appears to be a little bit more pessimistic than the average guy, part of what drove him was his extreme love for Christ. I mean, he loved Christ. It was devastating to him that Christ was going to leave and be gone. He couldn't fathom that. He had become so attached to his Savior, and the idea that Jesus would leave just blew him away. And so apparently what drove him was the extreme sorrow at the thought and the reality of Christ leaving. He says finally, though, in John chapter 20, verse 28, when he finally figured it all out, he looks at Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." The best thing he had ever said. Thomas's melancholy, depressed, pessimistic tendencies were banished by Christ's appearance. He became filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered for ministry along with the other disciples at Pentecost. Some believe that he went as far as India and evangelized certain sections of India. And there's even an airport at a place called Madras, India, where it has been said Thomas was buried. There are churches apparently in southern India which trace their roots back to the beginning of the church age, supposedly founded under Thomas's ministry. That's the rumor. That's the tradition. Some traditions believe he was martyred by being run through by a spear. Matthew was burned alive, and Thomas was killed by a spear. Such is appropriate for the one whose faith matured when he saw the spear mark in Jesus' side and the nail prints in his hand. God is a God of pessimists. Richard Glover, who wrote a commentary on Matthew, suggests many marvels associated with the master's call and the publican's response. Here he's talking about Matthew. He left us an outline. Talks about its solemnity. It calls the sacrifice of wealth, occupation, and habits for an unknown and perilous future. It's mercy, for none would have had fellowship with a publican, yet Jesus offered himself as a savior and friend of such a sinner. It's promise. Apart from Christ, Matthew is on his own. Christ's call to follow him with the promise of salvation, fellowship, guidance, and protection. It's light on transformation. Yesterday, Matthew was a companion of sinners, today a disciple, tomorrow a prophet of the kingdom. It's honor. The call testified to the way Jesus honored a sinner to become his fellow workers and an apostle. It's essence. At the heart of the call, follow me, is the surrender to a person, not a creed. Obedience to, confession of, and fellowship with Christ are all involved in the Master's command. We read that Matthew arose, left all, and followed. Telling his own story, Matthew ignored the sacrifice. Thus we note the benefits of obedience to the call. There is the courage and the vigor of his decision, that the bravest are the easiest courses, and then there's the wisdom of it all. It led to salvation, peace, and honor, for Matthew came to write a gospel which has blessed millions all down the ages. If Matthew had turned from Jesus as the rich young ruler did, how much the church would have lost. But he obeyed. And the question is, have we? Christ still needs the Matthews who rise up and leave all at a word in the assurance that it comes from one who can make life supremely blessed under any condition. Jesus is calling in accents of tenderness. Jesus is calling, my brother, to thee. Just as of old by the waters of Galilee fell from his lips the command, follow me. Herbert Lockyer, talking about Thomas, says this, now we take our leave of the more attractive Thomas, who although he was a cautious, slow man and apt to take a darker view of events, was yet a man who could not be persuaded by others of what he did not see for himself. What he lacked in natural buoyancy of spirit, he made up for in indomitable courage and entire unselfishness. What deep significance we find in his declaration, except I still see in his hands the print of the nails, I will not believe. Any religious system or philosophy failing to show those nail prints is to be rejected. These Calvary marks are sure signs of authenticity. Further, as the Lord sent ones, it is essential for us to bear the marks of his. When the godless around see the nail the print of the nails in our life and our living, they cease to become faithless and become believers, and with us pass into a radiant confidence and joy. I want to be marked for thine own, thy seal on my forehead to wear, and have that new name on the mystic white stone, which none but thyself can declare. And finally, closing with MacArthur's comments on all this, he said, it is interesting that God used a publican like Matthew and a pessimist like Thomas. Matthew was once the vilest of sinners, a wretched, despicable outcast. Thomas was a tender-hearted, moody, melancholy individual, but both of them were transformed by Christ in the same way he transformed the others. Are you beginning to get the idea of what kind of people God uses? He can use anyone. Personality, status, and family background are immaterial. The one that all these men except Jesus had in common was a willingness to, the one thing all these men except Jesus had in common was a willingness to acknowledge their sinfulness and look to Christ for grace. He met them with grace, mercy, forgiveness, and transform their lives into lives that would glorify him. He does that for all who truly trust him. And as we close, may we never forget, God is a God of tax gatherers. God is a God of pessimists. If he can save them and he can use them, he can and will do the same thing for us. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning, for the example of the lives of these two men. We do not know these men personally. We've only known about them as we read about them in the Bible, but we know that they were just like us. men with feet of clay, men who needed to be saved, men who through the grace of God came to Christ and trusted in him and him alone for their salvation. If there be anyone here today that has not yet come to the point in their life where they are willing to acknowledge their own sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we ask that you would work in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.